Thank you so much. It's great to be with you here this morning at Westerville Bible Church. I had the wonderful privilege of getting to know your pastor, Pastor Hamilton, and Pastor Perry as well, through the OBF and through Camp Nile. What a wonderful ministry there, and Perry's the Banner Scales, and it's thrilled to be here with you this morning and get to know many more of you here, like-minded believers. What a joy that is. I'm so grateful for the OBF and the fellowship that we enjoy that way. If you would take your Bible with me this morning, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Brother Allen mentioned my change from being a Hawkeye to a Buckeye, which is a good change. Certainly, it's grateful to come to a state that has a wonderful football team and enjoy cheering very much. In fact, I had a man in my church who right away took me to one of the games and had a wonderful time with him, and really have enjoyed that, and definitely a loyal Buckeye fan. In fact, my son Timothy yesterday was wearing his Buckeye outfit for the game and everything, so had a great time. But one of my favorite times at camp, you mentioned 7 summers I had at Christian camp, was seeing God change lives and hearing campers give testimony of the change that God had done in their life. There's two campers in particular that come to mind. One, his name was Isaac, and I remember him well. It was my first summer counseling. And after the first opportunity on a Tuesday night, he came forward and basically unloaded a laundry list of sins that he was involved in. Everything you can think of, just about everything from the occult to pornography, stealing, wrong music, you name it, it seemed like he was in it. And I was my very first week of counseling, and I was thinking, what in the world am I going to tell this young man? And the Lord reminded me from the training that the first thing we need to check is this young man truly a believer. It turned out he was not. The Lord gloriously saved Isaac that night. And I got to see him, in fact, the next summer when he came back, and to see the growth that was taking place in his life. That is an amazing change in a young man. I remember another young man named Chris. Chris was a junior camper, but I remember him getting victory over, he was struggling with assurance of his salvation. He was in sixth grade, and after struggling with that, he really had a strong burden to share. He was so excited that he could know Christ and the change that had taken place that he wanted to share that with others. But he was a little fearful. So we talked about some things from God's Word, and he wrote me a letter about Christmas time, wishing me a Merry Christmas. And in that letter, he mentioned that since camp, he had passed out over 433 gospel tracts. That is a changed life by the power of God. But it's important for us to remember that spiritual change is not automatic, is it? Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you automatically get instant victory over everything you're struggling with. Maybe, in fact, your experience has been, even now this morning, that there is a particular besetting sin that you have struggled with for years and are still struggling with. Maybe your experience relates more to what Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, when he said, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Maybe for you, it's a family member this morning that you're very concerned about, or a friend who is really struggling spiritually. And you have tried everything you can think of to help that son or that daughter or that friend of yours, either to come to Christ or to live for Christ. And it seems like the harder you try, the worse they get, the farther they get from the Lord. And maybe you wonder, how can I change, or how can I help that person change spiritually? Important question for us to consider this morning, especially in those situations, is what are you praying for? When you think about your prayer life, our prayers reflect often what's most important to us, don't they? What comes to mind first is what's on our heart, is what's most important to us. And oftentimes, our prayer times are dominated by what? Our physical needs, our material things that we need, rather than our spiritual needs. Maybe you say, well, that's not the case in this situation with it I'm going through. I have prayed, Pastor Joel, I have prayed literally hundreds of times that the Lord would deliver me from this besetting sin, whether it be lust or anger or worry, whatever the case, but I still seem to struggle. I can't get victory. Well, how do you get victory spiritually? Okay. Well, in a nutshell, the scripture, we won't go into all this morning, this and the end of it, but there's two things, and it's really captured very well in the hymn we sing, Trust and Obey. Sanctification involves trusting God, believing, having faith in what God says is so. For example, in Romans chapter 6, a classic passage in verse 11, it says, "You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So you trust that that is so, But also we must obey. Obedience requires action. It requires hard work on your part if you're going to change spiritually. So the important thing here is that prayer, when we're talking about prayer this morning, okay, prayer does not replace actions. There's an idea out there that says just let go and let God. Okay, if you just give God your struggles and let go, let God, and you'll have victory. That's not biblical. Prayer does not replace action, but prayer makes our actions effective. Prayer gives us power. So we obey. So God is the one doing the work. How does that work? God's part in sanctification, our part? I can't explain it, but they're both there in Scripture. It's God that does the work. But yet 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we're to add to our faith virtue, giving all diligence. There is hard work on our part that's required. But this morning we want to focus on the prayer and the power that allows us to change. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, that was read for us this morning, that we're going to look at more closely here in a moment. Notice that this section comes right before the commands for change that Paul is going to give in the following chapter. Chapter 4 says, I therefore, because of all these things, all right, I'm asking you to do these things. I'm commanding you to do these things, these practical commands. So here in this passage, before we get to all these ways we're to change spiritually and to live and to grow, there's tremendous hope that God gives us for change as Paul prays for power for these Ephesians believers, that they would be strengthened by God's power to change spiritually. So what we're going to see this morning is that because God is able, you must seek His power to change. God, do you believe that God is able to change you spiritually? That He is able to change that loved one or that friend spiritually? God is able, and you must seek His power to change. The first thing we'll see here is that God enables spiritual change by His power. God enables spiritual change by His power. And the first thing that you must recognize is your weakness. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. It says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. First thing we need to understand is the source of the power to change is not with us. It is with God. Paul dares to approach God in prayer with these requests that are coming in the following verses because he knows that God is a good God, that God is a loving heavenly Father. And knowing God's character is what draws us to come to Him in prayer. God's Word tells us what our God is like, what His plans are for us, and what the spiritual blessings that are already ours in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 talks about the spiritual blessings that are so many things. He goes out in chapter 1 that are already ours in Christ. That's the starting place for the believer. And as we read and as we meditate on, as we think about how those things apply to our lives, these truths about God, they encourage us to pray more, knowing who we are praying to. You see, when we fail to pray, it often reveals what? It reveals our ignorance about God, about His power, about what He can do and about what He wants to do and what He has promised to do in your life and in the life of that loved one, what He can do if they will turn to Him. When we're struggling with a besetting sin or a difficult time in life, too often the first thing we do is we try everything in our own strength to change it, don't we? If I just work a little bit harder, if I'm a little more disciplined, if I get this person's help or this person's advice, and those things are not bad, but sometimes when we come and we've exhausted all those resources, what do? We say, well, maybe you've heard somebody say this. Well, all we can do now is pray. What? All we can do now is pray as in, well, we've tried everything else. I guess I've got one more little trinket here in my bag of tricks. It's not very powerful, but I guess we've got to try something. That's all that's left. No, that is the exact opposite of what our attitude ought to be. If you really believe that God is good, and that He's all-knowing, that He knows you every detail of what you're struggling with better than you do, what's going on, or that person you're concerned about. And not only that, He is all-powerful to change your life, to enable you to change. Then with Paul, you'll be quick to pray first, before you try anything else, that only God can change us by His power. John 15:5, Christ said, without Me you can do nothing. Matthew 7:7 through 11, listen closely to what it says. Christ is speaking. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, And the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So you need to recognize your weakness, first of all, but secondly, you must prioritize spiritual growth. Look at verse 16. Paul continues his prayer. He says, he prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man. So you must prioritize your spiritual growth. So notice in this verse 16, and this whole passage, really, of Paul's prayer, what Paul is not praying for. Paul doesn't pray here that the believers in Ephesus, that their circumstances would change for the better. He also doesn't pray here generic, general prayers that God would bless so-and-so or God would be with so-and-so. I heard one pastor call those the BB prayers. Lord bless so-and-so, Lord be with so-and-so. And that's not wrong to pray those things, by the way, if that's something you pray for. But notice what Paul does pray for here in this passage. Instead, he prays that God would strengthen these believers in the inner being. Now, what does that mean? That God would strengthen these believers in the inner being. What it means is that Paul shares God's priority of our spiritual growth over our comfort. We tend to focus, as we said in the introduction, more on the material things than the spiritual things. It's kind of an if-only thinking. And it says, well, you know what, if only I didn't have this health issue I was going through, then maybe I wouldn't be so grumpy all the time, or I wouldn't be so angry and bitter at God. Or if I didn't have this annoying boss or this annoying coworker, that I would be able to get a control of my anger, because if that one guy or that lady, she just gets so under my skin, that's my problem. Or Lord, if you would just provide a little more finances, I wouldn't have to worry all the time. It's certainly not wrong for us to pray for God to provide for those material needs. In fact, God says in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So I'm not saying that we don't pray for those things. We are to pray for those things. My point here from this passage is that our priority in our prayer ought to be spiritual growth. That is the more important of the two things. The material things, praying for our physical needs, is secondary. Jesus said in Matthew 6:31-33, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Here's what you do. But seek first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And in other words, then all these things will be added to you. So Paul prays that God would strengthen these believers spiritually so that they can be strong enough spiritually to please God in their responses regardless of what the circumstances are. That is the goal here. Well-known example is the life of Job in the Old Testament. And when you think about the unimaginable and seemingly never-ending suffering that this man went through, in other words, his physical being was very weak. His physical needs department, his list of prayer requests on that side, it was really long. Okay? And it was through no fault of his own. God said of Job in chapter 1 that he was blameless and an upright man. But yet God responds to Job when he questions him, not to explaining to Job why his suffering has happened or how he's going to get out of that suffering. How does God respond to Job when Job challenges? When Job wants his day in court and says, let me be tried, and I will come forth as gold. In other words, I'm blameless in this. God responds by asking Job if he was as eternal, as great, as powerful, as wise, and as perfect as God. In other words, since Job was not God, he should not have questioned God. He should have remained quiet and trusted God's sovereignty. Doesn't explain why. He just says, are you like me? Are you like God? So after God reveals himself to Job, Job rightly responds in the last chapter, chapter 42, by acknowledging God's sovereignty to do anything he chooses, and he repents of his questioning of God's ways. At this point in Job's life, there in chapter 42, at the beginning, when he repents, his circumstances haven't changed one bit. And he doesn't know if they're going to change. But Job has changed, and now he's at peace. Leighton Talbert, who wrote a wonderful book, Beyond Suffering, on the book of Job, he says this: when we know God's sovereignty is not only absolute, but also benevolent, in other words, it's also good, we no longer need to understand why God does what he does. Knowing the answer to the question who, in other words, it's God, Job no longer needs to question why. Talbert continues, Job's suffering was without cause. In other words, he was innocent. But without cause is not the same as without purpose. Job's suffering ended when its mission was accomplished. What was the mission of Job's suffering? Well, Satan's case was shown to be groundless, and Job was a changed man spiritually. What he valued far more than his wealth, his health, or life itself was Job's relationship to his God. And that relationship was exponentially deepened. His understanding of the Lord soared, and what he now knew about God was intensely personalized. And folks, God wants to do the same thing in your life and in my life. His priority is your spiritual growth. You see, there's always going to be difficult circumstances in life. I've learned this, and I'm learning this, I should say. We tend to look at the difficulty we're in right now and we say, if I can just get through this, things will be okay. But guess what's going to happen? 6 months, there will be another difficulty, and another difficulty, and another difficulty. Some will be bigger than others, but the point is, as long as we are in this sin-cursed world, before we get to heaven, we are going to face difficulties, both trials that are not directly a result of our sin, and also temptations, besetting sins like we've mentioned. What God wants to do in your life is he wants to change you spiritually so that when you face these circumstances, whatever they are, you're strengthened so you can respond in a Christ-like way. That is far more valuable than changing those material circumstances. This is the idea that Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. He said, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our material needs are physical, we're getting older, things are getting harder that way. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed or strengthened day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here's the result. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do you think if Job, the scripture doesn't tell us, but if Job faced another difficulty after that, or another temptation towards sin, do you think he was stronger the next time to face that after what he went through and what he learned about his God? Absolutely. And God wants to do the same thing in our life. So when we pray for God's power to change, first of all, we need to recognize our weakness. Secondly, we need to prioritize spiritual growth. But thirdly, you must yield control to Christ. God's going to give us his power. He wants to be the one in control. Look at verse 17, the first part there. It says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What does that mean for Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith? Maybe you've heard people describe their salvation experience by saying, what? They asked Jesus to come into their heart. Yet Paul here is not praying for unbelievers to be saved. Paul is praying for believers, people who've already trusted Christ as their Savior. And he's praying for these believers that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. So in other words, Christ dwelling, the fact that he's praying and asking for it means that that is not an automatic thing. That Christ dwells in your hearts. Doesn't mean you're not saved. But what does the word dwell mean is the key here. What's the word dwell? The word means to settle down and to be at home as opposed to being a guest. Maybe you've ever stayed at somebody's house and you've heard them say, what do they say when they first come there? Please, make yourself at home. And we certainly appreciate the thought, but when we're a guest in someone's home, that's not a free ticket to anything, is it? We understand there's certain things I still can't do like I was at home, right? Can you imagine if I was staying at your house And while you're away, I said, well, you know, I like the way my living room is set up at home better. Your living room is not like home, and so you said to make myself at home. So I'm just going to rearrange all the furniture because I think it'd be better from this angle that way. And I think that'd be helping to make me feel more at home. And they said, make yourself at home. And you know, this bathroom color is, I've never liked that shade of green. So I'm going to paint it a different color. And I grab my paintbrush and I paint the bathroom. And I say, you know what? This wall, boy, this house, you know, I know. Back in the day, this was probably an ideal floor plan, but now they're doing things a little differently. I'm just going to knock this wall out here because I think it'd be nice to have an open plan here so we could see this way. And that's the way my home is, and so I'm going to make myself home. And I say, you know what? All these flowers out front, those are great, but you know what? I really like rock garden. So I'm just going to cut on all your rice flowers, and I'm going to put in a rock garden here. And when you came home, what would you say? Oh, thank you. You've really improved the place. You'd say, no. What in the world are you doing? Yes, we said make yourself at home, but we didn't mean literally make yourself at home. You're still a guest in the house, right? But when we are in our own home, when we are truly at home, we are the master of our home, is it appropriate to do those things? Yes, because I'm the master of my own house. If I want to change the bathroom color, I can do that. If I want to knock out a wall, if I can afford it, I can go ahead and do that. Now, I preached this message once before, and somebody said, yeah, right, you've got to get your wife's approval before you can do any of those things. And that is very true. But assuming my wife and I agree on these things, as master of my home, I am free to make any change that I would like. Why? Because it's my home. I'm at home there. So, what is Christ saying here when he says to dwell in our hearts through faith? He's saying that I want to come in your heart, and I want to not be a guest in your heart. I want to be the master of your life. We want to treat Christ as a guest. We say, sure, come on in, but don't change anything. I'm really comfortable with the way it is. But Christ, he sees the peeling paint and the ugly furniture of our sin in our lives. And he wants to be the master of the house who is free to make any change and be the one who controls all of your thoughts and your actions. In other words, we ask Christ, the master of our lives, to make changes, to make decisions, not the other way around. So Christ wants to dwell in our hearts through faith. So God enables change by his power, first of all, we've seen. But secondly, God motivates spiritual change by his love. God motivates spiritual change by his love. Look at verses 17, the second part of it there, through verse 19. Let's read it together. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Look back at verse 17b. First thing we'll see here is that God's love demands self-denial. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love. In love. To be rooted and grounded, to be rooted pictures the nourishing soil of a tree. Its roots go down into it. Or grounded is the idea of a foundation of a building. In this case, for the Christian, that foundation or that root system is love, Paul says. The deeper the roots, and the larger the tree grows. And if Christ is going to dwell in our hearts as our master, then we must deny ourselves this place. There can't be two masters in the same home. One of the first things that Christ does in his remodeling is to replace our love for self with sacrificial or agape love for God and others. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 5:5. He says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Ken Collier at the Wilds used to say, just two choices on the shelf. Pleasing God or pleasing self. Just two choices on the shelf. Loving God or loving self. Every decision, every choice you're going to make is going to do one of those two things. So what does this look like practically? Paul lays it out very well for us. Very convicting passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 4 through 8. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Remember earlier? Yeah, but if it's that annoying coworker, if you get rid of him, then I wouldn't be so irritable. No. Love is not irritable. It's not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So grounded in love, it's like the idea of a rock with the waves constantly crashing against it, and yet it is a rock. It is unmovable. It is grounded. This is where the hymn writer said, "When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay." What did this look like? Consider how Paul and Silas responded to their circumstances at Philippi when they had been wrongly imprisoned and they had been beaten, as we saw in Acts 16, verse 25. How would you respond if you were wrongly imprisoned and you were beaten, you were thrown in a jail cell? Not a very nice jail cell, I'm sure, back then. How would you respond? Yet they responded with singing hymns of praise and love for their God. And this is what God's power does in making a believer rooted and grounded in love for God and others. So every word spoken and every action taken is to be governed by what would best show love for God and for other people. So first thing there, God's love demands self-denial. But secondly, God's love requires steady. Look at verse 18. God's love requires steady. Continues to pray. It says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. So Paul prays that these believers would be able to comprehend or to understand something that they previously did not understand. They're increasing in their knowledge. The world, how do they think of love? They think of love as a feeling or an emotion that is often an infatuation with something. That's what the idea of love is to the world. Because we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, love is what? It's an action. All those verbs that we read are all action verbs. And Christ demonstrated his incredible love for us on the cross. You want to see the example of perfect love? Look no further than looking to Christ. Listen carefully, as if for the first time, to what Christ did, as Paul described earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Anything that you love, that you appreciate, increases with knowledge. When I was at Bob Jones, you'd have some students who would say, "Oh man, we got to go to another artist series. I mean, yeah, it's fun, the dating side of it, but we got to hear another opera or another concert of classical music or something." And they're like, "Eh, I could listen to a CD and it'd be just as good." And the music major, who has studied and increased his knowledge of the finer points of music, says, "What? Are you kidding me? It's not even close to the same thing. Did you see the way he played? Did you hear the freedom in her voice? It was amazing." Or the guy who's all into sports, and he says, "Did you see that amazing kick?" And the guy's like, "Eh, who cares? He kicked a ball through a set of iron posts, or he threw a ball through an iron hoop. Woo, big deal. Pigskin. Bunch of guys running around, getting sway, that's lots of fun. I'm sure you're happy for that." Said, "No, the skill! Did you see there's only one player in the world can do that?" See, love increases with knowledge. And it requires hours and hours of work and study to comprehend God's love and to appreciate it. We're never going to fully comprehend God's love, are we? But we are going to have to study it if we're going to really appreciate it. We all say, "Yeah, of course God is loving. Yeah, of course Christ died on the cross for our sins." But do we really comprehend the magnitude of that? When Isaac Watts penned the words to his hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. This kind of dedication comes from taking the time to survey the wondrous cross and Christ's love on that cross. We have to carefully study these truths and meditate on them. And when I read about how God loves me, even when I was his enemy, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, because of my sin, and I think about how difficult it is for me to love my enemies, And it says in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I marvel at God's amazing love for me when I was his enemy, and I am also encouraged to do likewise. Ephesians 4:32 in the next chapter. Let's be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You see how studying the love of Christ enables you to change spiritually? So God's love requires study, but thirdly, God's love involves a relationship. Look at verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This phrase to know does not refer to an intellectual knowledge like we were just talking about with comprehending. It's a different kind of knowledge. This is experiential knowledge, a knowledge that comes from experience. Note here that Paul describes Christ's love as a surpassing knowledge. It's not a bypassing, but a surpassing. The order of verses 18 and 19 is important. So first we study to comprehend God's love, and this grows into a full experience of God's love. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to study for 20 years God's love, and then I can begin experiencing. They're actually mixed together. But the point is, they work together. The more we know about God's love for us, the more we experience and see that in our daily lives and live that out through his power. Any of you that are married or have been married, you know that a loving marriage relationship is not just based on intellectual facts about head knowledge about your spouse. But it's based on what? It's based on experience. The spouse says, you know, I said I loved you on our wedding day, and I'll let you know if anything changes. That's not going to go real well, is it? Look, I said it. I meant it. You know it's true. So isn't that enough? No, no. We need to experience it. I need to hear it every day. I need to see it lived out in actions. I need to experience your love. It requires time spent together. It involves a relationship. Now, I want to say this. It's very important as we go through this prayer about spiritual change that this prayer is not simply some kind of mechanical process. In other words, this is great. If what you're saying, so basically I just need to pray this prayer word for word, and then all of a sudden this is the missing key, and now I'm going to start changing spiritually. No, that's not how it works. It's not the idea of saying these words word perfect every day, and then you'll start changing, and God will grant your request. In fact, the opposite is true. Any sense that we are being bribed or manipulated, okay, I said my prayer, now can you change me? Now can you do these things for me? No, that's not the idea at all. It's not a mechanical process to get our request. It's about a relationship with God. Fourthly, God's love enables spiritual maturity. God's love enables spiritual maturity. So keep that in mind as we look at this passage together. Look at the second part of verse 19. He says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? This is the culmination of the preceding verses. And this refers to our processing the communicable attributes of God. Now, in other words, what do we mean by communicable? Well, obviously, I'm not going to be filled with all the fullness of God, meaning I'm going to be all-powerful or all-knowing. I am not God. But what it does mean is that we can reach spiritual maturity where we are filled with God's love, with his joy, with God's patience, with his kindness, with his goodness, with his faithfulness. We can be gentleness, self-control. What are these attributes of God? Anybody recognize them? It's the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. You see how this works? The Holy Spirit is working to enable you, to empower you, to change you, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, that you may be Christ-like. This is the spiritual change that we are ultimately working towards. So God enables our spiritual change by his power. Secondly, God motivates our spiritual change by his love. That's the motivation. And finally, God accomplishes spiritual change for his glory. For his glory. We're going to see here that you must trust God for spiritual change and you must praise God for spiritual change. Look at verses 20 and 21. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So Paul concludes his prayer for spiritual change with a great doxology of praise. He praises God, who is the one who is able. God is able, he says, to do, I like the way that King James says it, exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask, we pray, or think. How? According to the power at work within us. You see, we are focused on asking God, oftentimes, aren't we, to change our circumstances, to heal our physical sickness, to remove the temptation that we are facing. How does God respond? He responds by using that trial, that very trial, to bring us where we are filled with all the fullness of God. You see, when we pray, the problem is that we are not asking too much. Well, maybe I'm just asking too much. Maybe this isn't going to change. No, the problem is we are actually asking far too little. If there's anyone you would have expected not to change from his sinful life, it was the brutal slave trader, John Newton. Very wicked, very ungodly, brutal man. And yet God powerfully saved him and changed his life. And he would grow on to write what is probably the most well-known hymn of all time, Amazing Grace. And it was near the end of his life that John Newton told a visitor, he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." John Newton would also write the hymn, "Come My Soul with Every Care." And he penned these words. He said, "You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." What area in your life are you struggling to change spiritually? Or that family member or friend who you know is struggling to change spiritually, needs to be saved, needs to give their life to the Lord. That'd be sitting sin you've struggled with for years. How are you praying? God is able to change you spiritually. Do you believe that? Because God is able, you must seek his power to change. Pray accordingly. Let's close in prayer together this morning and ask for his help with that. Father, we are so grateful for this wonderful passage that encourages us with the hope that you provide through your power to change us spiritually. Lord, I pray that as we seek you in our prayer, that we would be focused on your priorities. And Lord, that you would be able to implement these things by your grace. Lord, we need your help. Lord, you know our frame. You know that we are but dust. But Lord, you have promised more than enough grace for every challenge that we will face. And so we ask for that grace, and we thank you for what you will do to change us, for your honor and for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.